we're going to start at verse 40. Although I do want to just recap a couple of things that we did last week before we get too deep into this. We've seen the ministry of Jesus all around Galilee. Last week we saw the and looked at the verses where Jesus went across from Capernaum, across the Sea of Galilee, to the region of Gadara. That's kind of across the lake. I drew a picture of it last week up there. It's, I raised it to, you know, keep any evidence down. But I drew a picture of across the lake, the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they landed on the shore, and a crazy man came up to them, a guy that lived among the tombs. So many times, this was the Gentile area, so many times, in such rocky soil, they had tombs that were just carved out of the rocks and the hills. And always they had a burial chamber, and then they had a room where people would go and mourn and cry. This guy lived in the tombs. He lived in the mourning side. He was, you know, crazy, wore no clothes, demon-possessed. Comes to the boat. Jesus, you heard the story. You remember it well. Jesus talks to him, understands. The demons recognize him right away for who he is. They come to scare him away, but once they see Jesus, they recognize him as the Son of the Most High God. And then the demon pleads for him not to banish them to the abyss. And so Jesus allows them to go into this herd of pigs. And they go into this herd of pigs. And if you've been to this part of the shore, it's slopes. And then there's a very steep drop-off right to the edge of the lake. And if you go all around the lake, no place but one place has a set of shores like that. The rest of them are almost all smooth drops. This one has cliffs that fall straight off. So, you know, they don't actually know where this area was. But this is the likely area based on the description. So they go into the pigs. The pigs panic and they head for the ocean. They fall off and they all drown. The swineherds, let's see, pig shepherd, the swineherds are pretty excited because they've now lost charge of all these, I think there's like 2,000 swine, at least according to Mark. And so they all fall in and drown. They panic. They go back to the city, Gadara, which is not too far away. And some of the townspeople come back to see what's happened. The townspeople come back. The story's kind of told to them. They understand what's happened. And their reaction to Jesus was kind of interesting. They were afraid. And let's look at about verse 8. Let me see, 38. Let me see where the best of that tends to start. No, let's start at 36. So those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes, Gadarenes, Gergesenes, whatever your Bible says, it's all the same region, the same town, asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. It's kind of interesting. We're going to see a little bit of a difference when we get to the next set of verses about how they welcomed him when he comes back to Capernaum. So it's kind of interesting that on the Gentile side of the shore, the people see the miracle, they understand it, they understand the man's been cured, they see him there cured, and yet their reaction to Jesus is one of fear, and they ask him to leave. And it says there at the end of verse 37, so he got into the boat and left. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but just think about that for a minute. You know, how do we respond when we see a miracle of the Lord, or we see what we would call today the Spirit working? How do we respond to that? The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So we've seen, and we'll see again in the latter part of these verses, on the Jewish side, Jesus always says, go and keep quiet about what's happening. On the Gentile side, he doesn't. He says, go and tell what God has done for you. Why do you think that is? Anybody have any thoughts? I mean, we don't know exactly, so we're just, no answer's wrong.
I they will know that he's healed because they knew him before. And also, to go and serve your mission and your home mission first.
Okay. And those are all valid reasons. What else?
Of course, in our Bible said that the Jews wanted to crown the king and, you know, be over everything. Gentiles didn't have that thought, so they would just tell his message.
Right. Jesus was really concerned in spreading the gospel message, not getting glory for himself. And wherever the Jews were, if the miracles got spread, he would be known as a miracle worker, not a gospel teacher. And he did not want that to happen. He wanted to be known as the Son of God, the Son of Man, not as just some miracle worker. You're going to see that again when we get further on. Because Jesus says to him to return home and tell how much God has done for you. And then my translation says, and so the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. So in the first sentence it says, go tell what God has done. The man tells what Jesus did. Whether that's an accident of translation, I never really believe those accidents of translation. The man pretty well connected the ministry of God with the ministry of Jesus. And he connected them as he told the story about what Jesus has done. There's lots of legends about this man and stuff, and who knows whether any of them are true. But it seems like he was a pretty faithful witness in the town to tell all of the story of what Jesus had done, what depravity he was in, what his mental state was, how he was oppressed by demons, possessed by demons, and how Jesus cured him of that. Kind of amazing. And then we go to a couple of stories in the next set of verses that you might not think are connected, but I think they are connected. And I think Jesus is trying to teach us something pretty special with these. And this is an area we're all pretty familiar with. And it's the ministry of Jesus to Jairus. You know about Jairus' daughter. We've all heard the story. But I'm hoping that as we go through this, maybe something will come to you as we discuss this. It's a little different than what you've heard before. So in verse 40, it says, now when Jesus returned, that's returned to Capernaum, by the way, when he returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. I mean, how different is this than the other side of the lake? On the one side of the lake, they're afraid of what he's done. They're afraid of the reaction of the owner of the pigs. They're afraid of the townspeople. They're afraid of all of them. They don't really understand God. They don't have any ministry with God. They don't have any understanding of the Jewish concept of God. So it frightens them, and they tell Jesus to leave. But when he comes back to the Jewish side, they welcome him. Not only do they welcome him, but they're all standing there waiting for him. They've probably seen him go. They're waiting for him to come back. And then it says, then a man named Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. So I want to set the stage for you just a little bit so you understand a little deeper what this passage is. Jairus is not a priest. He's not a Sanhedrin. He's not any of those things. In the synagogues, they had lay people that functioned similar to what an elder would function in a Christian church. They're sort of leaders. They may be a minister of some kind, but they're not ordained by God. They're not of the priestly class. But what they do is they have a lot of power, and they probably help the dispersion of the food to the widows. They help get people organized. They keep up the repair of the synagogue. They're powerful people within the area. And Jairus is one of those people. Anybody know what the word Jairus means? You know what his name means? If you don't, I'm going to tell you in a minute, not right now. But God always has a way of bringing people with names that are interesting, because the names speak a lot about who they are. So Jairus is a man from the synagogue. He's steeped in the Jewish tradition. And let me just say, we have a view of Jesus not held by the people of the area. Jesus was from Nazareth, a nowhere town. You know, it's a little bigger now, but in this day and time, it was a nowhere town. You know, people thought nothing good could come out of anywhere over in that part of the region. So Jesus is what we would call today an itinerant preacher. He doesn't have a home base. He moves around. He preaches from town to town. And he's from a small town. And so I just ask you the question. If you're the minister of the big Baptist church in Capernaum, I'll bring it a little more relevant, and you're the big preacher, and you've got all this big following, people know who you are, everybody sees you, and on the outskirts of town, a tent gets set up, and somebody is out there preaching healing and repentance. What is your reaction going to be to that? And I'm not equating Jesus with, you know, a tent faith healer, but I want to make a point here that I think is important. You're going to be skeptical. But this guy does something really out of the norm for him. A man named Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at his feet, pleading with him to come to his house. Now, what I would say here is this is what I would call desperate faith. And I think I've told you this story before, but when we were, Vicki and I were, I guess we were living in Texas, I'm not sure Texas or Florida, but our daughter was about 7 years old, and Vicki's dad was dying. He had emphysema, he was really dying, he had heart problems, he had all kinds of problems, kidney problems, and our daughter, unbeknownst to us, mailed a prayer request to one of these faith healers out in Oklahoma to get the oil and the prayer cloth. And, you know, you say, well, you know, how do you deal with that? But we didn't know it, you know, at the time. But it's what you call desperate faith. It's when your faith is at the lowest ebb it can be, you reach for things that you might not reach for otherwise. Jairus is in this condition now. His daughter's dying. The doctors have done nothing. If you read in Mark, it'll say the doctors haven't been able to cure. And yet he reaches this point where he's seen Jesus in the synagogue. Jesus ministered all around Capernaum. He's seen him heal people. He's seen him heal withered arms. He's seen him do miraculous healings. So what does he do? In the face of all the people watching who knew who he was, in the face of his pride, in the face of all of his importance in the synagogue, he goes to the feet of this itinerant preacher and he drops on his knees and pleads with him to come to his house. So that's the first thing that I want to call your attention to. So Jesus stops. He's gotten off the boat. People are crowding around. They're jamming in. Jairus gets to him first. And it says that because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. The next sentence says, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds crushed him, almost crushed him. And there's another little story here, which I think is very connected, about a woman who has bleeding issues. She's been bleeding for 12 years. You know, nobody knows exactly what it was. It doesn't matter. But the doctors have been unable to cure her. But let me just come back and put a little context around this. If you know and have studied Jewish history, Jewish laws, a woman who is bleeding is considered unclean. She's unclean. Anybody that touches her is unclean. Her clothes are unclean. Anything about her until she goes through ritual purity through the temple is unclean. She's had this problem for 12 years. She is isolated. She doesn't get out in public. She's like a leper, you know, has to say unclean when she comes in so that people know that she's unclean and she has to move. But she's seen Jesus also. Now, where she comes from, I don't know. But she's seen Jesus also. And she's desperate for healing. So she's in the crowd. They don't know who she is. If they did, they'd throw her out because she's unclean. But she's hiding in this crowd waiting to see Jesus. So he gets off the boat, the crowd's gathering, Jairus beats her to him. And he begins to go with Jairus. And what does she do? She thinks her chance is slipping away. She thinks her way to get healed is disappearing right in front of her. And it says, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. No one could heal her. And you can see, if you want to read Mark, it says that she spent all of her money with doctors and they couldn't figure out a way to heal her. So she comes up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Now, there was a lot of mythology about holy people, and you read it in the Old Testament, holy men, so to speak, at least according to the myth of the Jewish legend, their clothes were holy. And if you touched them, it was like touching God, because everything about them was holy. Their clothes were holy. So she wanted to get up close to him and just touch his garment, because she knew he was a holy man. Whether she knew who he was or not, I don't know, but she knew he had healed people, and she knew he was special, and she knew God's hand was on him. So he's there with Jairus. You can kind of picture. He turns to follow Jairus. He's moving away. She moves through the crowd and gets as close as she can, and she touches his cloak. You know, they all had cloaks that hung down. They had tassels and all that stuff that hung off of them. And it says immediately her bleeding stopped. And so I would say to you, you know, she's also got desperate faith. She's at the end of a rope. She doesn't know what to do. She risks the scorn of the people. She risks being stoned for not telling them who she is. She risks being outcast even more than she is by slipping in among them and not saying who she is, because she just wants a chance to touch Jesus, to talk with him, to touch him, be with him. And so she is emboldened by her desperate need for help. And so she touches him, and she's probably thinking, praise the Lord, I can now slip back away. Nobody will know that I was here. I'll never have to face all these people. But Jesus doesn't let her do that. He stops. And he says in verse 45, who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding in and pressing against you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. There are many kinds of touches in our world. There's the touch of hostility. It could be a punch. There's the touch of curiosity. You know, you ever go someplace, I'm guilty of this, I'll have to admit, most little boys are the worst at this. You know, you go someplace and you have to put your fingers on it. You have to touch it. You know, it's just part of your DNA. You know, when you go to the Holy Land, you see the holy sites. And we went to the Wailing Wall, you know, I had to put my hand on it. I had to put my hand on it and pray. In Capernaum, we put our, you know, we had, it just, it's part of who we are. And that's a touch of curiosity. It's a touch that it's deep in us to understand something we don't understand. But there's also the touch of love. There's also the touch of compassion. There's also the touch where, you know, when somebody's hurting and you put your arm around them and you hug them and you pass that warm touch of compassion. So Jesus understood the different kinds of touches. And he didn't mean somebody knocked into me. He didn't mean somebody pressed into me in the crowd. He meant somebody reached out and touched him. He knew that touch. And the power has gone out from me. Now, Jesus didn't actually have a power meter that he saw dip, you know, and know that the power had come out. But what he did know is that touch of compassion resulted in healing. Jesus knew who touched him. Jesus knew why she touched him. Jesus knew everything about why she'd come. But he had an ulterior motive for her and for us, I think, as we go. Verse 47 says, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed any longer, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed." Common thought was, as I mentioned before, you touch the hem or the garment of a holy man, you could be healed. Jesus did not want that to stand. He did not want that to be the reason why she was healed. He did not want that to be any way, shape, or form come out of his mission there. So he confronted her, made her feel she had to come forward. And she did. She could have run away, but she didn't. She stepped forward and she said, it's I that touched you, it's me that touched you, and she tells why. So in front of all the people, she lays bare that she has come in uncleanness among them. She has stood among them. She has touched them all. They're all probably going, ew, you know, as they stand next to her. But she lays out why she touched him and that she is healed. And that's important. Because in verse 48 it says that Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." No magic cloth, no magic prayer cloth, no special oil. None of that stuff is what healed her. She was healed by her faith. And aren't we all healed by our faith? Aren't we all, you know, we all have these little touchstones that remind us of things. But we got to always be careful that these little touchstones of ours don't become an object of worship, that they simply are a reminder for us of who God is and His power. He didn't want His robes to become a magic potion that people thought if they could just touch them, they would be healed. He didn't want to be a faith healer. He wanted to be a minister of the gospel. He wanted to talk about the gospel. He wanted to convert people. And get them to see who he was. And healing was part of his ministry. But it was not all of his ministry. He calls her daughter to indicate that he shares a bond with her. You know, not he doesn't isolate her. He brings her into the family. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Your translation may say something different than "go in peace." I think a better translation for that is "go with peace." Then go in peace. So go with peace. Go with the peace of God. Go with the peace that God has healed you. Go with the peace that you are now acceptable by God. You're able to come back into the fellowship of all the believers. And then he's talking. So he's on his way to Jairus' house. This woman touches him. He stops to make a point. But Jairus' daughter is still dying. And in verse 49 it says, "While Jesus was speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore.'" Pretty sad commentary. Jairus is probably thinking, what did he stop to talk to this woman for? He could have done that later. You know, why didn't he hurry up to my daughter's house? Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead, how the sisters all said, you know, "Lord, you should have been here sooner. He's dead now. You should have been here quicker." Of course, this side of the cross, we understand that death is not a barrier to him. They didn't understand that. They learned it, but they didn't understand it. So, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Now, you can just imagine Jairus. He's emotionally distraught anyway, or he wouldn't have come and dropped on his knees and begged Jesus to come. So now, if you read Mark, you see a little more information about him, but you know, this is a time of grief for him. And in verse 50 it says, "Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, 'Don't be afraid, just believe and she will be healed.'" Now I want to just lay something on you. The word Jairus, the name of Jairus, means "he will awaken." It's kind of interesting. He will awaken. Jairus was a Jew. Jairus knew all the rules. Jairus knew all the things that went on in the synagogue. But he was not awake to God. And he was awakened by God in this little episode that we see. And we know that he had faith and he had believed because he didn't stop. In verse 51, it says, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. So Jairus led him onto the house, or went onto the house. And again, for a guy like him to go into a high Jewish person's house was a risk for this guy. You know, he was considered kind of a, you know, I won't say an outcast, but he was not considered one of the chosen one in the synagogue by that time. Now, the people loved him, but the rulers and all the synagogue people were afraid of him. They didn't know what to make of him. You know, he broke all their rules of what they expected, and they didn't know how to deal with that. But he arrived at the house, and Peter, John, and James, and Jairus and his wife go in with the child. Now, Peter, John, and James, as you know, were also the three that went with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So these are his three, I would guess, chosen apostles to see the deeper side of what he had to offer. They saw the inside of what happened earlier than the others did. So they go in. So he goes into the house. And it says, meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Now, I want you to picture this, too, because Jairus was wealthy. In a wealthy Jewish town, a lot of people weren't wealthy. And the only thing they could do to offer sympathy for the grieving family was to come like mourners and do mourning. And we see this today. We see it in Middle Eastern culture where people wail and mourn. And, you know, you're not sure whether it's real or not real, but they're wailing and mourning. And that's what was happening here. In many cases, they're paid mourners who come, you know. But in this case, they're just people that are in the town, and they respected Jairus, and they came to mourn with him. And they're all in the house, and they're, you know, wailing and mourning, and I'm sure it's a loud, distracting noise. And Jesus says, stop wailing. She is not dead, but asleep. Now, if you were in the house and you had watched her die, that would be something that you would say, well, this guy's nuts. She's dead. I mean, I know she's dead. I went in there and she's dead. She's cold. She's dead. And it says in verse 53, they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. So you sort of sense the picture of what's happening in the house. But Jesus, his mother and father, and Peter, James, and John go into the room where she is. A simple little phrase like verse 55 says, or verse 54 says, but he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Holding the hand of a dead person is a defilement for Jews. He could have healed her from outside. He could have healed her from Capernaum. He didn't have to come see her. But he walked into the room, picked her hand up. Picked her hand up because Jairus had to understand that he was not afraid of that. Ceremonial cleanness didn't rule what he did. He did what was right in the sight of God. And whether it was the Sabbath or whether ceremonial cleanness, Jesus was not affected by that. You know, he held her hand. It was that touch that he wanted. And he says, my child, get up. Verse 55, it says, her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. So, you know, all of us probably at the point of death. I mean, you've seen these shows that talk about people at the point of death. You know, we lose about, I don't know what it is, an ounce of weight when we die. And people say, well, that's the spirit. That's your life. That's whatever leaving you. I don't know whether that's true or not. But the spirit does leave when you die and goes to be with the Lord. You know that because the Bible tells us that. So the spirit is gone from her. But Jesus calls the spirit back, and the spirit comes back into her. And whatever her affliction is, it's gone. She gets up, she stands up, she's perfectly healthy, and he says to them, give her something to eat. She's hungry. Give her something to eat. So, 56, her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Back on the Jewish side again. Now, let me just say, who's not going to know what happened? When the little girl gets up and walks out of the room, and all the people that know she was dead all the people that knew she had been, she was cold and dead, they're going to know that Jesus walked into the room, she was dead, Jesus walked out of the room, she's alive. They don't know exactly what happened in the room, and maybe that's what he was asking Jairus and his others not to say how he did it, because it was plain that people were going to know that she was alive. Obviously, Luke knows, and he writes about it, that she was alive. And that ends this little story. You know, but you know that the story doesn't end there. You know that Jairus is now a changed person. Jairus comes back to the synagogue in a place of authority, in a place of power, in a place of Jewish reverence, but he comes back a changed man. He is awake. He has seen the light. He has seen the Lord in action. We don't know what happens there because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information. There's probably a bunch of folklore about it, but I don't know whether it's true. But you know Jairus was changed. You know this woman was changed that he touched. Both the man and the woman came to the Lord in what I would call desperate faith. I'm getting away from my notes here, but I thought about this, and I want to put a couple of things together just to give you an idea. I just got to find them because they are here. I read all these notes a long time ago. So both of them came in desperate need. Both came and kneeled at the feet of Jesus. She came afterwards when he confronted her, although she may have been kneeling when she reached up and touched his cloak. Jairus came and fell at the knees of Jesus. Both had problems that were well known to all the public. Everybody knew Jairus' daughter was dying. Everybody knew this woman was unclean. She had hidden herself to come and hide among them so they wouldn't see her and throw her out, because she wanted to touch Jesus. But their problems were public. For Jairus, pride, humbleness to come before Jesus was a big issue for him. For her, it was fear and it was worthiness to come before Jesus. But both of them, their faith overcame both of their fears to come, put aside what was troubling them, to come to Jesus. Faith healed the woman. Jairus' faith healed the daughter. Death made no difference to Jesus in this equation. It didn't matter to him whether she was dead or alive. He was going to heal her anyway. We see that later on with Lazarus. But it's kind of interesting. And I think to myself, you know, what are we in desperate faith need for? What is it? You know, what is the desire of our life? What are we afraid of to bring to the Lord? It's clear both of these, both Jairus and this woman, overcame their fears to come to the Lord in very strong humbleness. They reached the end of the rope. It was just the knot on the end of the rope they were hanging on to, and that's it. And they came to the Lord. And I just wonder for all of us, what is it we are afraid of? What is it we are in desperate need of? And are we willing to come to the Lord this way? Are we willing to come in humbleness? Are we willing to come and just cast it all on Him? Are we willing to come and, you know, lay it all out on the line? You know, God healed both of these two. He doesn't always do that in our lives. You know, and we have to understand another hard understanding of God is that God is a sovereign God. God's ways are not our ways. Sometimes God's ways are not to heal a person in this life, but to create a situation where we can come closer to the Lord and become a blessing for somebody else through a trouble we've gone through. You know, we've all seen that. And we know people that have prayed for God to do something, and it doesn't happen. And so what do they do then? They have really a couple of choices. One is they can thank God for what they have. They can thank God that He's a sovereign God. And they don't understand, but they accept God's judgment and they move forward. Or they can become bitter. They can become angry with God, and it can change their whole life because it's like a pearl. It's that piece of sand that causes the irritation to build, and they build this barrier between them and God. And people are on both sides of it. We see them in our lives. We know people that are mad at God. We know people that are thankful for God. And how do we react? That's kind of my thought. How do we react? You know, because for us, not everything goes the way we want it to go. And if you look back through your life, you would say, well, I wish this hadn't happened, or I wish I'd done something different there. But you know, out of every one of these tragedies in our lives, out of these deaths in our lives, out of these situations in our lives, there comes an opportunity for us to minister to someone else. And that may be what the Lord is calling us to do. That may be where He's taken us. You know, we never know. And we can read these stories and we can say, well, the woman touched his cloak and he was healed. And, you know, we can kind of dismiss it and go on. But the reality is, this really affects us all. I'm kind of doing a little private study in Jonah right now, too, about Jonah, because he's a complicated guy. And we did a little four-part study of Jonah. But there's a few things that I wanted to go a little deeper on. I may put that together and talk about it one week. But we all come to these places in our lives where God stands right in front of us, and there's a fork in the road, and we got to decide which way we're going to go. Jairus chose faith. The woman chose faith. She didn't choose to run away. She chose to stand her ground, and because of her faith, she was healed. And the same with Jairus. Because of his faith, the child was healed. So it's important for us to understand that faith plays a huge part in our prayers and in our prayer life. And if we don't believe, if we don't accept, if we don't go forward in the purity of faith, you know, we're going to have a hard time. Not necessarily it's going to change the outcome, but we may have a hard time dealing with what happens because we don't have the faith to see through God's eyes and not our own. You know, I pray for all of us that we'll be like Jairus, that we'll be awakened. We'll be awakened to the power of the Lord in our lives. And whether that's through the power of the Holy Spirit, whether that's through the power of another person, whether that's through the power of situations that happen in our lives, whatever it is, I pray that He'll get our attention and open us up. And we just got a few minutes. I want to start chapter 9. I want to read the first few verses. And I want you to think about what's laid out here so that when we start next week, we can get a little bit of a running start on chapter 9. So let's take a look at chapter 9. So these two events have passed. The apostles have seen Jesus heal people. Three of them saw Him raise this daughter from the dead. They've heard about Him doing that. They've seen Him heal long distance. You know, with the centurion, they've seen Him heal close up. They've seen Him heal with a touch. They've seen Him heal with a word. They've seen Him cast demons out. They've seen Him confront demons. They've seen Him control the wind. You ought to do what, good, whatever it is you're doing. They've seen all of that. And so what does He do now? In verse 9, He calls them together and He gives them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. This is Jesus' training wheels missionary exercise for these apostles. They've seen it work. They've experienced it firsthand. Now their faith and their belief, their trust and obedience is going to be challenged like never before. Is this something they think only He can do? Do they believe Him? If He says He gives them power, do they trust Him to do that? Do they trust that He's going to give them power? If they go out and they confront a demon, are they comfortable that demon's going to be cast out? You know, think about your own life. You know, if you think you've got the power of God to go do something, God has given you a mission. And God never gives you a call or a mission that He doesn't empower you to do it. But are you afraid to do it? Are you timid about doing it? I think we all are. You know, we want to stick our toe in the water. We want to test it first. You know, we want to see if the shields come up before we jump full blown out into the battle. You know, we're all timid that way. So He gives them this, and He sends them out to do two things. Preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, Jesus has not died and resurrected yet. So He's preaching the coming kingdom of God. He's preaching that he's the fulfillment of the coming kingdom of God, that he is their Messiah, that he is their anointed one. And so he sends them out to do it. And then he tells them, take nothing for the journey. No staff. And actually, if you read in Mark, he tells them to take a staff. So what this probably means is no extra staff. Don't take any extra staff they used to walk with, but it was also a defense. In case an animal came up, they could whack him with the stick they were carrying. So they took him as a club. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If the people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave the town as a testimony against them. We'll talk about that next week, what that means for us. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. It's kind of interesting. This is kind of an interesting verse. You know, think about this for a minute. If you go to a town and somebody invites you to stay in their house, most of the people inviting them were not the wealthy. They were not the rich. They were not the, you know, the big shots in the town. So they were probably staying in pretty humble circumstances. Well, after they'd been there for a few days, if they got a better offer to upgrade their lodge, so to speak, they weren't to take it. They were to stay where they were to stay where they were first welcomed. They were to stay as a sign of respect for those people who saw them early as being on mission for God. And that's kind of important. And then he says, if they don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. And I'll talk about why that was important then, but I want you to think about what that means for us today. Is this something God wants us to do today when we're on mission for God? It's kind of an interesting thought. And they were faithful, so they went out from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. So you see that the apostles took this message in trust. They went out to do it. And I'm sure, you know, you could probably read of some of the trepidations. You know, there's probably some references in some of the other gospels about, you know, what they did or how they did. And we know Peter was bold about it. We see that in Acts, and we see a lot of things in Acts. But this is not Acts. This is before the death. This is very early in the ministry. So, you know, this is before the coming into Jerusalem. This is very early. He's sending them out with training wheels to go test how they do, because he's seeing if they're ready to take the next step that he's got for. So go ahead and read chapter 9. You'll read in there about Herod. This is one of the sons of Herod the Great, the one that killed John the Baptist. You'll read a little bit about him and some of his fears. We'll talk about that next week as well. We'll try to get pretty far into 9. I don't know that we'll get to the Transfiguration, but we'll try to get as far into 9 as I can. Hopefully, we'll finish it. Ron?
Do we have something musical? I'm sure we have a musical.
No, next week is the musical. We don't. We start at 10:30. Yeah, I should have made that in my notes, but I didn't. So, good point. Thank you for bringing that up. So, next week, you're just going to have to ponder on this for 2 weeks. So next week, we'll go to the musical, 10:30, and then we'll come back and we'll do it. I'd also tell you, just to remind you, most of you got a letter about 2 weeks ago from the Finance Committee. And we're not going to have time next week to do the little discussion, I guess. But here's the thing. We're doing okay on the budget, except for the fact that every quarter we have an interest payment that's due about $35,000 on the building. And we're not reaching that number. We're getting to 23,000. So we had enough cushion in the first quarter to pay it. So what we're asking for people to do is to just kind of get caught up, if you would, or give a little extra on your envelope market interest payment this week or next week. I think next week we're going to have are we going to walk down next week? I think we are.
I'm looking at what I'm paying on that left.
Okay. All right. Try to give a little extra for interest payment. We've got to get caught up. And if we get more than we've got, we'll hold it, because we'll have the same problem at the end of the third quarter, because people take off during the summer and we don't see them or their money for the third quarter, you know, the summertime. So, you know, just try to be faithful, if you will. The church's expenses do go on, and you know, we still have to make these payments every month, just like you do, you know, in your own your own situation, so. We'll take it anytime you want to give it. We will save it for that purpose. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time that we've come and share. Lord, thank you for the examples we see from both Jairus and this woman who are both in desperate need for the Lord. And Lord, in desperate faith, they came to you. And Lord, I pray for each of us in our own area of desperate need that we will come to you in humbleness, we'll come to you trusting that you will do what you said you'll do. And Lord, that we just believe and have faith in you. Lord, we all have so many things going on in our lives. We just pray for, you know, our physical health, our financial health. We pray for our spiritual health. But Lord, we also pray that each of us would be awakened and sensitive to your leading in our lives. And when your Spirit speaks to us, Lord, I pray that we will listen and obey what he gives us to do. Lord, we pray for the pastor, the music, everything that happens upstairs. We pray that it be done in a way to glorify you and bring everyone closer to you. We pray in the blessed, holy name of Christ. Amen. Thank you all.